By the way, Christmas service. By the way, Christmas is coming up soon, right? Yeah, it's next Sunday. It's right here. We are going to have Christmas Eve service the night before. Got to have that because that's when Pastor Steve gets all those goodies because we're going to have appetizers and desserts. Which one of you ever made that pumpkin pie our last time? Woo-hoo-hoo! Lord, may the Lord move you to make, I don't know, two of them. I don't know, I'm just saying. Man, that was glorious. We'll come in here. We have our candles. Be careful not to drip your candle wax on the neck of the person in front of you, but it's just so awesome. We read the gospel story, and it's just a wonderful time. That's Christmas Eve, Saturday night, and then the next Sunday. You don't have to come, of course, but we're going to be here because, it's Christmas and it's Sunday. I don't know if there's a better combination of the two. Amen? All right, so that's next Sunday. So please join with me in the book of Isaiah chapter 7. It's Christmas! And hats off to Paul McCartney et al. When they say it's Christmas. But I figured it might be a good time for us to be reminded one more time of what real Christmas is. You guys ready? Chapter 7, please, book of Isaiah. Look down at verse number 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isn't that rather impossible? Nope, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean, you Hebrew scholars? God with us. Flip the page to chapter 9. Look at verse number 6. This is the term Messiah. Well, what's the Messiah? In the Old Testament, Messiah, Mashiach, I believe it's pronounced in Hebrew. In Greek, the Greek equivalent to Mashiach or Messiah is Christos, Christ. As I've said before, I used to think that Christ was Jesus' last name. Born to Mr. and Mrs. Christ, their son Jesus. Christ is a title. It's Christos. If Mr. Biden would come in the room, is it proper etiquette to say, hey, Joe? Or do you say, hello, Mr. President? It's a title. It's earned and it's distinctive as it should be. You know what Messiah is? It's right here. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, Christos. Chapter 9, verse 6, please. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Three guesses as to who that is. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government one day is going to be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule it all. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. And that's where many stop. I love Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. You know who else he is? Messiah? Christos? He is the, say it with me, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And, of course, Prince of Peace. Now, a couple more pages to the right. Please join me in chapter 53. So, this Messiah, this Christos, what's he going to do? What he's going to do and how he's going to rule and reign is here. Chapter 53, book of Isaiah, look at verse 2. For he, Messiah, notice you have capital H. That's because those people who went to jillions of years of Hebrew college, they knew that the pronoun here, he, is referring to Messiah. That's why they capitalized it for our convenience. For he, Messiah, who is he? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He shall grow up before him, notice capital H, that's referring to the Jehovah God of Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's who this is. For he, Messiah, shall grow up before him, Jehovah God, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And he will have no form or comeliness, meaning he's not going to be a looker. And frankly, most of the folks are perhaps past God who zipped up a human suit in Bethlehem, walked right by, and they might have said, boy, that guy sure could use, a makeover. Oh, think of it with me, Harvest. When God says to Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle, and it's going to be a functioning model of Messiah. Okay. All the stuff on the inside is gold. Yeah, I like that because royalty, of course, is God. Gold and beautiful stitching and wonderful, wonderful furniture glistening in that solid gold seven-branch lampstand. Then put one cover over it, then another, and then on that fourth cover, do you remember what the fourth cover was made of? What everyone would see from the outside? Shoe leather. Some of your Bibles say badger skin. Some say dolphin skin. Remember, the leather industry didn't raise a lot of livestock like what we do today. So leather or a treated hide was still an important portion of shoes. So it was often badger skin or dolphin. The point of it is, when somebody from the outside you would bring in, let me show you a physical representation of our God. Okay, and there it is. And then from the outside, what was that whole outside made of? Shoe leather. The people go, what? You know, I've been to 55, you know, temples across the planet. They're a whole lot more fancier than this. What kind of God do you have? That's the thing. On the outside, he has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But don't let that fool you. When you're inside. From the outside, Jesus looks like a terribly disappointing victim and happenstance of the Passion Week. Bounced around, beat up, and so on. And then when they were hammering the nails through his wrists and feet, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would you join me, so to speak, in that quick little moment as they're clanging those steel spikes through the carpals, perhaps metacarpals of your wrists, probably severing the ulnar nerve. What'd that feel like? Crown of thorns squished into your scalp, your back hanging in ribbons because of the cat of nine tails, and you have it within your authority and power. Because remember, you're the star maker. You have the ability to rearrange molecules however you would like. Would it cross your mind, I want to turn these nails from iron into lightning bolts? And wipe out this crowd, haranguing and spitting and pulling my beard out. That's me. That's the mentality that I would often bring to something like that. Please remember that on the cross, who was he? He was the wonderful counselor, yes, but nobody listened to that. He is the mighty God and the everlasting Father. And one day he will rule all of the earth. His retort or return was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, as it were, our faces. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Look at that guy. What a terrible representative human being he is. What a grand disappointment. We had such high hopes for the young rabbi from Nazareth. And he has disappointed us all. He didn't kick out Romans. He turned over the tables in the temple. So we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised. And we did not esteem him. We didn't respect him. We didn't get it. Verse 4, well, surely he, Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Look at God take out wrath on that guy. Ooh, what did he do? He was there for us and in our place. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that bought us our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, what stripes? Isaiah is 700 BC. Crucifixion had not even been invented yet. This is God who knows the future, bringing a bit of the videotape into the heart and through the pen of the prophet. And by his stripes we are healed. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of, could you raise your hand? Me. We're not done. More to the Christmas story. There's more. Oh, yeah. Revelation, please. Verse 9, chapter 19. Revelation 19. By the way, if a story is distressing, do what I always do. Cheat and read the end. If you're like, what was that? Sometimes I ruin many of my Hardy Boys. Nobody knows who Hardy Boys are. How many know who Hardy Boys are? Thank you. I ruined a lot of Hardy Boys' mysteries. Turn to the back, learn how it comes out. Chapter 19, please. Look at verse number 11. This is Jesus when he comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation. Remember the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday? And he stopped the crowd. Oh, Jerusalem, you missed it. I'm standing here on the Mount of Olives. Powerful prophecies happening there. And he wept because he knew he was going to go through the Kidron Valley in through the East Gate. And he was going to be summarily dismissed by the people. He knew that was coming. And he knew that in 4 days he was going to be on a cross. He knew that. Some people call that the triumphal entry. No, it wasn't. This is the triumphal entry. You ready? Who wants to see a videotape of Jesus showing up again? Here it comes. Verse 11. And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He has a right to dismantle what sin has built. He has a right to say to hearts and humans, you didn't want me all of your life, and now I'm going to give you an eternity of exactly that. That's what it is. He has a right. Verse 12, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. We've gone all through this, and these are all powerful, powerful things. What's it dipped in blood for? Because he's just come from the rock city of Petra. And his name is called the Word of God. Three guesses as to who this guy is. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know who this is? This is you. If you are born again, whether you close your eyes on this side of glory or the rapture happens soon, and I believe it will, this is you. And I saw Steve. How are you doing? In fine linen, white and clean. And he doesn't need glasses anymore. He's not follically challenged or calorically challenged. Followed him on white horses. Now out of his, Messiah's mouth, goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. What's the nations doing here? To catch you up to speed to Revelation 19, they are currently hacking themselves to pieces in the valley of Armageddon. That's what's going on. Remember how Jesus said, if I didn't shorten that battle of Armageddon, there would be no flesh left on the earth? That's what he's doing. He's going to strike the nations, all those hacking themselves to pieces in Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon, and he himself will rule them with wrought iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, as he should. And he, this babe born in a manger, killed on a cross and resurrected, birthing and empowering the church. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay, Steve, calm down. Amen? Amen? There's your Christmas story. Good night. Thank you for coming. We'll see you next week. I want to show you something. Go ahead. For many children, this is Christmas. Ho, ho, ho. Oh, wait, that's Green Giant. Ho, 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 ho. It's easy to get them confused. There's Rudolph, you know. And notice at the bottom left, there's your 1950 Coca-Cola inspired marketing device. There he is, old Saint Nick. Mm-hmm. For many children, Christmas is about Santa Claus. And by the way, you know, when I was a kid, I full-on believed in Santa Claus. I did. And you know, in my town, I grew up in Anderson, California, a small town, and the big megalopolis was Redding, California. And reading chapter whatever, or channel whatever it was, the weatherman was in on it. Christmas Eve night, here came the trusted weatherman who showed me when I should put on my coat, you know. And he was saying, guess what, kids? And I leaned in. Radar, NORAD, over in Alaska, has seen a figure coming from the North Pole. I'm all, He was in on it, and I believed it. For many children, Christmas is about Santa Claus. And when you get older, what happens? You discover, I don't think so, truth. There are no flying reindeers. By the way, I should put a spoiler alert. If you do believe there is, well then I'm, okay. But there are no flying reindeers. The North Pole is unsurvivable without advanced extreme weather gear and constant aerial resupply. Also, a 500-year-old calorically challenged philanthropist with a red suit and unlimited resources is not coming down your chimney. I hope that's not a spoiler alert. The Santa myth is relatively harmless. You know, by the way, parents, if you work it right, you can use it for a little bit of leverage to your kids. You better watch out or you're not going to get any Christmas presents. Okay, you can take Mr. Santa Claus off of there. The Santa myth is relatively harmless, and would you agree it's relatively easy to disprove? I want to talk about some other myths today this Christmas season. These myths are still held by many. In my personal opinion, even many churches. I'm going to show you about 8 myths if you're taking notes. Number one, myth number one, life is random. It's out there, and people believe that. Really, nobody's in charge, and we're not following any design or pattern. Therefore, we don't have to answer to anyone. All events are fate or karma or luck with no specific goal. And some people even say, well, there might be a God, but if there is one, he's got bigger fish to fry than my circumstances. Or remember what the Bible says an idol is. An idol is when you get to make up your own God. And we do it all the time. I read recently that a Pew survey in 2020, pardon me, said that on average about 91 or 92 Americans believe that there is life after death. That's cool. 75% of Americans believe in heaven. And the funny thing is, of those 75% of Americans, 98% of those believe that they're going there. And then when you ask them what the criteria is, of course, you get all kinds of things. What is an idol? An idol is when you or I make up our own Jesus or our own God. And it's just too easy these days because a lot of it is coming from the Laodicean pulpits. Did you know that Jesus wants your best life here under the sun? And a number of other things that we've talked about over the years. But back to myth number one, life is random. Myth number two, truth is relative. Because life is random and there's no plan or reason, there's no lawgiver, that means there's no one to answer to. There is not absolute truth, and there's only what we feel. So, the end, what you're trying to achieve, justifies the means and how you get there. You did ABC and you hurt a lot of people. Yeah, but look what we ended up with. Is that so? Also, what may have been truth for, say, the previous generation? In fact, let's go all the way back to the founding fathers. Because truth is relative. What the founding fathers sort of believed as truth is not the truth that we have today. And that's why, then, the Supreme Court gets to reinvent the intent of the Constitution with every successive generation. That's not the truth for us today. Myth number three. Man is basically good. That fits nicely into the first two, you see. And when I do act, flying air quotes, badly. By the way, what is bad? Well, that's a moving target too. When I do act badly, it's not my fault. Really? Oh, yeah. It was my parents, or the lack thereof. They did this to me. I got poor genetics. I have a genetic predisposition for this and such. See, I'm not a drunkard, like the Bible says. I have a genetic predisposition for alcohol. Oh, I couldn't help catching some thing the Bible regards and describes as sin. You see, it's like a coal. I had nothing to do with it. It just kind of got on me. Childhood trauma. These are real events, of course, but do I blame them? Childhood trauma, some generational curse. I'm the victim here. And with the right counselor, usually a counseling session is, I just want somebody to listen to my stuff. I want to blame and explain, and I'm paying you $125 an hour, so you better put up with it. And support system, if you just had the right support system, if I had enough people around me telling me what I want to hear, then I'm going to do great things. And since nobody's in charge, and we get to make up our own truth, and we're basically good then, myth number four. The highest virtue in life is tolerance. I'm on my journey, so leave me alone. And because everyone's truth is constantly colliding, then we must even more be tolerant of everyone and everything. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. A number of headlines are crossing my brain. I'm not going to mention any of them, but a time or two, have you watched or read and then saw a picture and then went, what? Myth number five. Life is really about what you possess, what you acquire, what you earn. Not just houses or cars or fashion. What have you achieved? Is it a great education? Is it advancement in a difficult field? Is it fame, respect, position? Whatever it is, you must chase these if you want to be happy. Because life is really about what you possess, not what you acquire. And what can I collect to myself? I must own these. And when I do, then I'm going to achieve myth number six. The goal of life is satisfaction. It's out there. Remember as a kid, your Santa Claus, there for a while, you believe fully that there really was a calorically challenged fellow that was going to come down your chimney. And when I was a kid, we didn't have a chimney. My father said, well, he knocks on the door and I let him in. I'm like, good plan, Dad. Good job. Then you get old enough and get enough facts, you realize that was a myth. Myth number six. Here's one that people still hold on to. The goal of life is satisfaction. Some say, well, yeah, but aren't there many people who are generous? Don't many people give? Of course they do. There are many charities and hospitals, lots of folks feeding the homeless on Thanksgiving, and of course, the church, typical church, is full of people that have in their heart they want to serve, and I get that. But question, why do you serve? When many of those generous describe why they do it, here's the quote, quote, makes me feel better about myself, close quote. Okay, myth number seven. You can become anything you want. How many of you fell into that one for a minute? You could be anything that you want. Steve can never be an attack helicopter. I'm just telling you that. Would you agree that the way that God has done it, the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, amen, and all of us have built into our DNA as God knit our unformed body, yet not formed body, sorry for the double negative, and he knit us together for his purpose. Some of us are tall, some of us are not so tall. Some of us are this and some of us are that. Do we understand that it is built into God's system that we are different? And men are different from women. Yeah, I know, right? If you don't know that one, we need to talk after the service. You could become anything that you want. And the power to change, if you don't like where you are, well, then just change. And the power to change is within you. Many believe that the God, little g, that does exist is within you. Harvest, that's a lie. Every one of us have limits. I'm never going to hit a fastball out of Fenway Park. I'm just never going to do that. And Romans 8, verse 2 says, did you know that there is a law of sin and death? There's a law of sin and death as real as gravity. There's a law of sin and death that says none of us can change ourselves ever. Only God can change a sinful heart. And that only happens for those who are first born again, then obedient to his Bible, and then filled with his supernatural Holy Spirit. Counseling and behavioral modification might lessen some of the destructions, but humans cannot change their own heart. You don't have to take my word for it. You got to know what God's word says about it. There's people that may have the best intention in the world, but no one really can change a human heart that is born into sin except him. Now, maybe the most destructive myth of all, if you're keeping notes or scoring at home, that's myth number 8. Death is a pleasant transition. Remember how I said 91-92% of all Americans believe, oh, there's a life after death, all right. Well, because there is no plan and there is no singular authority and all things are random, death is either just extinction, I can live with that, or 92% of Americans say there is life after death. That means that death is merely a graduation to a higher, all-knowing super being. And in fact, if you don't believe me, just check out YouTube or books. A whole lot of people have been there. I've been to the other side, and there's a Starbucks there. Amen. And they've seen it firsthand. Well, can I just say that those myths are not helping, perhaps, you and I, if we hold to them. If I put the cookies and milk out for Santa, and then I put a security camera on it, nobody is going to eat the milk and cookies except me. It's kind of like those cameras you put on a game trail, and there's a deer going by, click. Our security camera on the cookies would be me all, click. Harvest, life is not random. Is there a nation named Israel on this planet? Is that as real and as demonstrable as anything can be under the sun? Absolutely. Without going into all the details, you need to know something, that for the longest time, 19 centuries, there was no nation of Israel on this planet. And then May 14th, 1948, in one day, suddenly there is a nation. Did you know that the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, what is it, right around verse 8, 700 B.C., promised that in one day Israel, it would be gone for a long time and it would come back suddenly in one day. In 700 BC, when Isaiah wrote that, is that how nations were formed in one day? No, because God knew of the United Nations. And in one day, here's a supposition for you. You don't have to buy it, but for your consideration. If there is an Israel physically on this planet and it happened in one day, that means that God's word was right. And if it was right about that, what else would it be right about? The Bible claims that God knows all things, including the future. So relative to the humans on the timeline, when God says, I don't want to go into all the specifics, but there's down the road a United Nations, it's going to come from the League of Nations, et cetera, et cetera. There's going to be a president named President Harry Truman, and on and on. He doesn't go into that. He says, I'm going to show you something. There's lots of gods out there for you to consider, lots of holy scripture that people hold as dear. But only one of them tells the end from the beginning. Is there a nation on this planet by the name of Israel? And if it's right about that, then it's right about everything else. And by the way, if there is a nation of Israel on the planet, then there is a God, and the Bible is his word. And if there is a God, and if there is a design and a purpose for this life, and that being is the creator and the sustainer and the redeemer, and the judge of all things, is it okay for him to say that is right and that is wrong? Just saying. Which means, number two, truth is not relative. Because this creator is in absolute control, he has revealed his absolute truth in his Bible. Makes sense? Therefore, his Bible should then trump every wisdom and whim of human thinking. What do you think of that logic? We should all know this, by the way. Those of you that have been to higher learning, perhaps, or struggled over a mathematics or an algebra problem or whatever, or had to memorize the periodic chart, whatever it might be, mathematics and chemistry and physics and color and music are all about absolutes. Does that make logical sense? You don't know it, but on our music here upon the stage, there are chord signatures over all of the verses. And to get a minor chord, you take the fifth of seven notes and you diminish it by one half step. That gives you a minor chord. Some of you are all, who cares? However, if I say there's no absolutes and my chart calls for a G minor 7, and I say, I'm not gonna do it, take that. Doesn't that make sense? Mathematics, chemistry, physics, color, music, they're all about absolutes. Gravity, frankly, doesn't care if you believe in it or not. Put your hand in boiling water, wouldn't recommend it. Thermodynamics, the law of thermodynamics, doesn't care if you believe in mind over matter. Oh, by the way, you flat earth people. With great love and concern in my heart, your belief is irrelevant. What? Isaiah 40, verse 22. God sits above the circle of the earth. Did you know that's in your Bible 300 years before some of the first Greek mathematicians were really proving it distinctively? A lot of people then believed in a flat earth. Because from their limited perspective, sure looks like it. Mathematically, about 300 years after Isaiah came, the mathematical proofs that it has to be a sphere. But do you see the point? Flat earth, nuh-uh. That prevailed all the way to Columbus's time. You know that one. If there are absolutes in chemistry, mathematics, and color and sound, does it even make sense then that because the physical world operates because of absolutes, then the spiritual, moral world would not? Romans 8, verse 7 says, non-believers hate God's truth. They may love their church, especially if their church is light on God's Bible, especially when it comes to holiness, conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that there is a real hell. Man, did you know Jesus taught a lot about hell? He sure did. It's not secret-friendly stuff, Jesus. I'm not going to pack him in the pews with that stuff. Jesus talked a lot about hell, quite a lot about hell, because he knew that it was real and tried to, with every fiber of his being, say to the listening audience, please don't go there, please. Then he got on a cross to keep us out. God's truth is beyond a self-centered mind. The truth about relationships and families and gender and true fulfillment and purpose reside only in his Bible harvest. It's only here. In your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. And in your right hand are treasures forevermore. You don't have to believe me, but that's what God's word says. Also, too, what do you think of that one myth that man is basically good? If you have kids, I don't have to tell you about that. How many of you had to teach your kids how to lie, how to beat up their younger sibling, how to steal this and do that? Is it in your experience that humans, especially little ones, they are basically, well, they're good at sin? Thanks to Adam, we are all born with a fallen flesh that has a craving for sin. What comes so easily to us, like pride and self and rage and depression and resentment and unforgiveness, alienates us from a holy God who is so not that. Our only way out of sin harvest, you know, is through the repentance of a truly convicted heart and the finished work of the God who zipped up a human suit to save us. And by the way, the noblest virtue is not tolerance. The noblest virtue in life is righteousness. Doing what is right before God and men. Well, see, that's the thing. Well, who's going to tell you what is right? God's word is. And God has told us plainly what is right and what is wrong in his Bible. And then finally, the most important thing in life is not what you possess, it's what you believe. What you possess will not bring you to a holy God. Only what you believe will. I better let that one settle just a moment. Like the flat earthers, their belief system is irrelevant in the light of all the physical evidence. But there are people that still hold on to that. You know that. And just like that, the Bible says you can't change yourself and you can't fix you and you can't fix the person that's bugging you. Only I do that. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the Christ again? The Christos is the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, and everlasting Father. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christos, Messiah, and you will be saved, says Acts 16. And by the way, the goal of life is not personal satisfaction. The goal of life is the glory and honor of God. That's what it's about. Which, by the way, brings the greatest blessing of life. Did you know that? I don't know if you've experienced it. I hope and pray that you have or soon will. You get your hands off of the steering wheel of your life. And you give it to the Lord God who sees the future, who knew how he made you and what he made you for. Well, Roger said it. Two of the greatest days in human's life is the day that he was born. And the second, the day he knows why. I'll stop rubbing my scripture if that makes you nervous. Oh, Harvest, do you see it? You were created in Christ Jesus to do wonderful things. You get your hand off the steering wheel and stop blame, explain, and inflame. And just say, Lord Jesus, help me. I can't see it. For most, death will not be a pleasant transition. That's myth number 8. Remember how Jesus said it? He said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many. Did he say a few? Did he say, I don't know, Democrats? What did he say? You know, you get to put your whatever bias in there. Oh, I hope I don't get mail from the Democrats. I'm just saying, using that as an illustration. See, there's people on this side who think you're one of the wide, and on that side, they think you're one of the wide. Jesus said, wide is the way, the gate that leads to destruction, and many. Narrow is the way that really is truth, and few there are that take it. For most, death will not be a pleasant transition. It will be a shocking and a sudden and a horrible realization that God was right, and they were wrong. And because they rejected God's many, many, many attempts to love them, lead them, save them, they effectively said with every day that was given to them, I don't want you, God. So a righteous God will give them an eternity of just that, without him or his attributes. For those, there will be no light and no love because those are attributes of God, so they're not going to be there. There's going to be no purpose. There's going to be no family. Those are all invented by God. There's going to be no rest. They're going to be brutalized by demons and countless resurrected, wretched humans. Did you know that God says, God's word is very plain, all of us are going to be resurrected. Now, again, you don't have to believe it, but is there a nation of Israel on this planet? Okay, now if he's right about that, why wouldn't he be right about this? Everybody's going to get a resurrected body, everybody. Those resurrected bodies are talked about here and there. Isaiah has a lot of them. They're designed to take in the enormity of who God is. Moses says, God, I really, really want to see you. Remember that? God says, Mo, can't do it. If I were to show you my real presence, the fullness of kind of what's described in the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 10, etc., of course, the book of Revelation and so on, your physical body couldn't handle it. Sin has diminished so much of my once perfect creation. You need a brand new body affected at the molecular level. I've got to rework your genome to such radical proportions. But when you get there, oh, what you are going to see with me. Light as you've never seen it. Dewy taste color. Do we see music? Oh, the mountains of the field clap their hands. Really? Oh, pardon me. Sing. And the trees clap their hands. What? The Bible seems to indicate that all energy is emanating certain frequencies, but our antennas are few and futile. We don't hear the emanations from all things. This podium is not solid. It is actually molecules in a certain form. There's great space between them, as you know, at the molecular level. What's holding them all together? He is. The Large Hadron Collider in Switzerland proved that. The Higgs boson. Check it out. Sorry, Mike, I went into my sixth grade science class. Forgive me. But the point of it is, that's all him. That's a form of energy. And where does all energy really and truly come from? Are you okay with the fact that much of what God is in his eternal pulsing beauty, light, and love, like trying to drink from a fire hose? You need a resurrected body for that. It's coming. But if you die telling the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit is a liar, it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you go to the grave without his free gift for you, because you refused them, you're going to get a new body one day too. It's in Revelation chapter 21. You're going to get a new body, what it was intended to do, to be able to withstand eons and eons of powerful creation in an unfiltered manner. But all of those now hugely tuned antenna are not taking in light, but they're taking in darkness. They're not receiving the thunderous, beautiful chords of heaven. They're taking in wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the physiology that the book of Revelation says we eat and we, there's joy, there's we eat. Did I say we eat and we eat? The point of it is, there's rejuvenation. Those physical bodies, it would seem, can experience the environment around them. Well, those same resurrected bodies in outer darkness will be feeling and sensing as well. Sensing what? Injury by foul demons of various gargantuous proportions. And there's no light, so you don't know where you're going. And you're constantly bumping into perhaps some of the most heinous humans who have ever lived, and they've got their new body too. There's no place to hide, and there's no place to rest. For most, death will not be a pleasant transition. It's going to be a shocking and horrible sudden realization. God was right, and I was wrong. Here's another thing When you're there, you will remember every instance of when you had such an opportunity, obvious opportunity, and you knew that God was knocking on the door of your heart. Your heart was pounding. All the moisture in your body was exiting through your palms. Why am I feeling this? When Pastor said, "Who? Who will receive this free gift?" And you went, "No." And immediately gathered unto yourself all of those previous 8 myths and more for your comfort. And now you are here in this place. Oh, you will be able to remember every time you refused your ticket out. And you will forever lament your loved ones who were saved and are now with him. And it's still not over. You will know that you remember them, but they will have no memory of you. This Christmas, Christmas season, you may have some fun with the rather pleasant sentiment, but please do not be seduced by the other deadly 8. The truth is, John 3:16, let's all stand together. That's the truth, you guys. The God who created all of this loves you. He loves you so much that he zipped up a human suit knowing what was coming. And when they're pounding those nails in, "Father, forgive them." Put your name there. "Father, forgive Steve. Save him." And here's how you will do just that. Harvest, eyes closed, please, for just a moment. Oh, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit, the Santa myth is fun. It's relatively harmless. But, Lord, I pray that all of us can use that as a bit of a springboard to the potential thought. You know, there's other myths you're holding on to that if you would just see them for what they are, they would be just as frivolous, just as laughable, just as, "What was I thinking?" Please don't come to that realization on the other side of Judgment Day, please. Everybody's head down and eyes closed, or with you listening within the sound of my voice, here is the Lord Jesus. The babe of Bethlehem was prophesied over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament. "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government is going to be upon his shoulders. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God and the everlasting Father." That's who Mary gathered from the manger and held close to her heart. Why would God do such a thing as that? Here's why. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't know that you are truly born again, you need to be today, and here's how you do it. You say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you." All of the myths and so on, and certainly the Santa myth that clouds this reason for the season, I lay all that aside, and Lord Jesus, you are God who zipped up a human suit and paid for my sin. I get it now. You have extended to me this salvation. I, with every fiber of my being, reach for it and take it to myself. Save me from myself and my sin. I want to get out of the law of sin and death. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. That's the only way I'm going to have a fighting chance against demons who have been plotting and planning all of my life, against whatever, demons that have been with me and my parents and their parents. I am wide open and completely vulnerable, and they're smarter than I am and vastly more experienced than I will ever be. I'm a sitting duck, Lord, without your protection. Please, God, modeled by Ruth to Boaz, please put your hem over me. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.